Now, it's very simple. I've got three numbered envelopes. 1, 2, and 3. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to choose one of these envelopes, okay? Yeah. Now, inside one of them, it says you've won the prize. Inside the second one, it says, sorry, you have not won the prize. Give someone else a go. So then your cousin Isaac might get a go. And the third one, now you ready for this? Third one says, do the tea time washing up every day for the next week. Now, I don't know in the Finnegan household, you maybe do that anyway, do you? Or does it all get thrown in the dishwasher?
Yeah.
Now, you have to agree to those terms. If you pick that one, you're going to have to do that. And I'm going to check with Mum and Dad to see that you've done that. Okay. So you have a 1 in 3 chance. Now you can ask me one question before. And I promise I'll tell you the truth. Whatever question you ask me, I'll tell you the truth before you pick. Do you have any questions you'd like to ask me?
No.
No, you don't want to ask me, do I know which number is which or anything? Well, I don't because I tried very hard not to look at them when I was putting them in. So 1, 2, or now are you happy with the terms? You sure?
Yeah.
I know your mum, she'll hold you to this.
Absolutely.
Yeah. 1, 2, or 3, Liam?
3.
Open it up. Oh, feel the tension in the room, Liam. Do you feel that? And you know what the awful thing is? There's a lot of them are not wanting you to get the prize. They want you to get the washing up. That's the sort of people we're dealing with in Railway Street. Right, open it up. I'll take that. Open it up. What does it say?
Sorry, I have not won the prize. Give someone else a go.
Isaac, you're up. Sorry, Liam. But hey, it could have been worse, couldn't it? I swear your mum's looking disappointed. Right. Okay, Isaac. Now, how long are you... where are you visiting from today? Where are you from, folks?
Cumber.
Oh, right. Okay, right. So you're going to be back in Cumber this week. Is good at washing up?
No.
Oh, excellent. 1 or 2, Isaac?
I think I'll say
two.
Two.
Two, right. Now, they're being kinder here because they don't know because you're a guest, Isaac, so they would prefer that you get the prize here, you know.
You have won the prize.
Oh. Very well done, Isaac. Thank you for playing.
I'm allergic to chocolate.
You're allergic to chocolate? Oh, no. There you go. There's a cash equivalent, all right? Thanks. Just to prove, folks, that it was there, do the tea time washing up every day for a week. I love it when they get that one, right? We all have to make choices, folks, don't we? We make choices every day. Some are very ordinary choices, easy choices, what to have for breakfast, although some people still struggle with that if you're not a morning person. What game to play, what TV program to watch after we've done our homework. Some choices are more important. Who are we going to be friends with? What school are we going to hopefully choose to go to? Then we grow up. What job are we going to do? Where are we going to live? Who are we going to marry? Now, those choices were blind. No idea of knowing. I didn't even know which envelope was which. Most of the time when we've got a big choice to make, there'll be people there to advise us and to help us, whether that's parents or teachers or others. But who above all should we ask before we make a big decision in our life? Who do we need to not forget to ask? Liam. God. And why is that? Why do we ask God? Well, we ask God because he is God. We ask God because God has a plan for our lives, because God wants the best for us, because God knows the path that we should take. And so it's important that we ask him, that we pray to him, and ask him, no matter what age we are, if we're faced with a big choice, that we ask God to show us the way he wants us to go. There's a verse in Proverbs in the Old Testament that says this. Whoever's down at the back there, can we have? Lovely, thank you. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. That's calling us to commit our ways to God. When we trust in him, when we rely on him, he promises that he will direct our paths. Let's say this together. That's a wee bit quick to memorize, although lots of us know this anyway. Let's say it together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you do have a plan for each of our lives. We thank you that you want the best for us. We thank you that you know the direction we should go. So help us, Lord, when sometimes we're unsure of the way. Help us to bring that to you, to trust in you, to seek your guidance, and to know you guiding and directing our feet. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bad news for the young people is Kids Church, you're staying in today, folks. Leaders are having a wee rest today, but Kids Church is on. Yeah? Yep, so Youth Church is staying, but Kids Church is on. I don't know what that was about down there. I'll ask later. Kids Church, yeah, okay. So any of primary school age kids, we invite them to go out now. But Youth Church, you're staying put. So folks, there's free strawberries, there's free parsnips, there's free bread. Now there's free chocolates as well. Folks, let's pray together now, and we're picking up just on some of the prayer points on the Let's Pray material that comes out each week from Assembly Buildings. There are copies of it down at the door. If you normally lift those, you're not on the internet, you can get the printed copies of that. And we begin with what the moderator asks us to pray for this morning. He draws our attention to those words from 1 Corinthians, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Pray that we might be like the hope-filled disciples, emboldened post-resurrection, with a stronger faith and gentler hearts. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to celebrate the Easter story once again. To reflect on that amazing love that caused you to give your son. For his incredible obedience to his Father's will in going to the cross for us. Enduring that physical agony, but also that spiritual pain of being separated from his Father as he took our sins on himself. But we praise you, Lord, for the wonder of his resurrection, for that new life that Jesus was given, and that new life that he offers to us. Lord, as we've been encouraged through that Easter journey once again, as we meet here today as those who believe, as we testified last week, that you really did rise from the dead. As those who know you as the way, the truth, and the life, may we go into this new week, Lord, as we necessity need to return to work and to school and to college and to normal patterns of activity. May people see the difference that Easter makes in us, Lord. May our faith be strengthened. May our hearts be gentle. May we, Lord, be those who rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, just as Jesus did. We pray that we would be inspired and equipped to walk in the light and the life and the liberty of the gospel, that others may see Jesus in us. Lord, we remember Steve and Rosie Kennedy today, two of our mission workers in Romania. We thank you for the opportunity that our work team is going to have, God willing, to meet up to them while they're in Romania. We thank you for the Kennedys' work with international students.
We pray that you'd continue to bless and prosper that. We pray especially that a suitable meeting place could be identified, somewhere where they could meet regularly, where folks will know where to find them week by week, and that regular meetings would be established. As we think about their work in partnership with the Hungarian Reformed Church, we pray for that church as it seeks to share the hope of the gospel with the Roma communities. We know, Lord, that this is a community that faces discrimination on a daily basis. Lord, some of us have had the opportunity to be there and to see firsthand the poverty that these communities often live in. We thank you, Lord, that the Hungarian Reformed Church is seeking to reach out to them with the love and acceptance of the gospel, and bless them as they do that. It's not easy, Lord. We know there's often resistance from within those Reformed congregations themselves. We pray, Lord, that you would give to them stronger faith and gentler hearts, that you would prosper that gospel ministry among the Roma. And finally, Lord, we pray for Reverend Professor David Leach today. We thank you that he was present with us a few weeks ago, sharing with us something of the work of our college and the training of our students. We pray, Lord, as he continues in that role of professor of ministry, teaching, hearing students preach, helping to arrange placements, supporting supervising ministers, along with so many other administrative and organizational aspects. In that demanding role, Lord, we pray that he would know the strength and joy of the Lord to sustain him. We thank you for the 10 who, having finished that application process, are being recommended to the General Assembly to begin ministry training in September. We thank you, Lord, that we're in the double figures, sir, but you know our desperate need for ministers to come forward. So we pray, Lord, that as it comes round to next September, we'll see an even greater increase in the numbers applying for ordained ministry, that you would speak and call those that you've equipped for that task to seek your will, to engage in that process. So, Father, again, hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Hand over to Alan and the folks as they lead us again.
Let's stand as we come to praise God in two more songs.
Thanks again, guys, for leading us. Great singing this morning too, folks. Lovely to hear. Let's turn to God's word. Let's turn to Genesis. We return to our series on God's rascal as we look at the life of Jacob. He's come some distance from when we first encountered him, but he's still got, like all of us, there's still a lot of work to do. And we read on in chapter 31. Remember in verse 30, he cut this deal with Laban that Laban couldn't quite believe, because it seemed like Jacob did not understand how to do business. But we saw how God was in that and prospered Jacob, so that Jacob's flocks were the ones that were growing in number, and Laban's were the flocks with the smaller flocks with the weaker animals. But there are consequences to that. We read of that in the beginning of chapter 31. It's a long chapter, folks. We're not going to read all of it, but we are going to read the first third of it. So let's read from verse 1 of Genesis 31. Trust you following along in your own Bibles. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob is taking everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob, I answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are speckled, are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you've made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Then Rachel and Leah replied, "Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has told you." Then Jacob put his children and his wives and camels. They drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away, so he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. The third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. We're all familiar with the expression, "There's no place like home." There's no place like home. That's often good to get away for a while. It's good to get away on holiday. It's good to go and see new places, experience new things. But I think there comes a point, doesn't there, where you normally find, you say, "I'm ready to go home now. I'm ready to go home." And when you come back, it feels good to be back in familiar place and among familiar people. By the time of Genesis chapter 31, it has been 20 years since Jacob left home. 20 years since he left his home and family in Canaan, fleeing for his life in the face of his brother's murderous intentions. 20 long years living when I take my jacket off, my former congregation used to say, "Boy, we're really going to get it this morning if he's taking his jacket off. It's just hot up here." 20 long years living as an exile in Haran, serving his greedy and devious father-in-law, Laban. He had arrived in Haran empty-handed, nothing but the clothes on his back. Now, 20 years later, due to God keeping that promise he made at Bethel, Jacob now has a large family, 11 sons, at least one daughter. He's also grown exceedingly prosperous. He has large flocks. He has servants. He has camels. He has donkeys. But now, after 20 long years, Jacob realizes it's time to go home. It's time to go home. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe says this: "How did the Lord tell Jacob that it was time to leave? How did the Lord tell Jacob that it was time to leave?" He gives this answer: "The same way he leads his people today. The same way he leads his people today, through the inner witness in the heart, the outward circumstances of life, and the truth of his word." Through the inner witness in the heart, through the outward circumstances of life, and through the truth of his word. Let's see how all those elements are present in our passage today. First of all, Jacob knew it in his heart. There had been a growing unease within him for some time, a sense that it was time to go. In fact, Jacob had been feeling like this for quite a while. 6 years earlier, back in chapter 30, verse 25, we read, "After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you.'" 6 years earlier, he'd had a restless feeling in his heart that was telling him it was getting time to be going home. Now, we saw Laban very reluctant to let him go, was willing to do whatever he needed to keep Jacob, realizing that God had prospered Laban because of Jacob. But Jacob knew in his heart it was time to go. Secondly, the changes in Jacob's circumstances caused him to realize now was the right time to go. We look again there at verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." There was jealousy and resentment among Laban's sons. They could see what was their inheritance, that which they would receive from their father, was diminished. Because God had been blessing Jacob. Now, they don't see it that way. They see it that Jacob has taken it. But Jacob simply was abiding by the terms of the arrangement that he had made with Laban. Laban noticed that his father-in-law's attitude towards him was not what it had been. There's an understatement. When Laban had struck that deal with Jacob, he thought he couldn't lose. Now, however, he saw that he was losing big time. As Jacob's herds grew larger and stronger, his were growing smaller and weaker. And we know that this is a greedy man. We know that this is a covetous individual. No doubt he was really struggling as he saw Jacob's prosperity now at his own expense. The atmosphere had become tense and threatening. And that uncomfortable change in circumstances caused Jacob to realize it's time to go home. But thirdly and most crucially and importantly of all, Jacob was told by the Lord it was time to go. He was told by the Lord it was time to go. That's what we see in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob. The Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Here was the clincher. It confirmed what Jacob had been thinking in his heart. It made sense of his present circumstances. But it was only at this point when God had spoken to him that Jacob actually put his plans into practice. Now for Jacob, it made things easier that having shared his thinking and God's word with his wives, Leah and Rachel, they concurred with his plan. They shared his evaluation of their father. This may have been the first time we see Rachel and Leah in agreement about anything. They resented the fact that Laban had effectively sold them to Jacob. Now they'd grown to love Jacob. But they resented the fact that Laban had effectively sold them and then devoured the proceeds himself. The price of the bride, Jacob's 14 years of wages, was meant to be held in trust for those wives in the event they were abandoned or widowed. But it seems that Jacob's labor had benefited Laban alone. They loved Jacob, but they resented their father. They too were ready to go. And so you see the sequence of divine guidance, folks. Jacob had a restless heart. His circumstances had changed, and then God told him, go. A.W. Pink says this, "It is not always that God gives us a manifestation of these principles, but whenever they do combine and are evident, we may be sure of his will in any given circumstances. First, a definite conviction in our heart that God desires us to take a certain course or to do a certain thing. Second, the path he would have us take being indicated by outward circumstances which makes it possible or expedient we should do it. Then third, after definitely waiting on God for it, some special word from the scriptures which is suited to our case and by which the Spirit brings it manifestly to our notice is plainly a message from God to our individual heart. Thus may we be assured of God's will for us." I've been thinking back, folks, over this last week. In Christian ministry, there are times when you have to ask the question, is it time to go? Now, the interesting thing is that there are many of you here this morning, you weren't here. Coming up on 8 years ago when I came to preach for the vacancy here. But I'd spent 11 years in Drumgooland and Kilkenny-Murray, real places not made up. And looking back, those years seemed to go by so quickly. There were times when things were really tough. There were times when I was approached by vacancy conveners, but I never seriously pursued any of them until you people approached me. At that time, I had a growing sense within me that the time was coming for a move. I thought I needed a new challenge. I thought Drumgooland and Kilkenny-Murray, whether they knew it or not, needed a new voice and a new ministry. It seemed to me I'd led those congregations as far as I could. And then over the course of my last year, circumstances changed. dramatically. Colleague and his wife, our nearest neighbors, with whom Linda and I had developed a strong bond of friendship and encouragement, they were called to a new congregation. For us, it felt like a bereavement, and I remember saying to Linda, I'm not sure with them gone whether I want to stay. And then painfully, there were real, genuine bereavements as God cut some of the bonds that were holding us. In the space of a week, I had to take the funerals of two of my elders. One was my clerk of session, one of the most gracious, gentle, godly men I've ever met. Another one was a similar character, one of my greatest encouragers. And with both those men called home, the prospect of leaving seemed to grow more possible. And then just 3 weeks later, on Easter Sunday in Drumgoolant Meeting House, we had a whole lot of visitors from Lisburn. Now, my folks didn't know you were from Lisburn at the start. They knew it by the end. And then I was invited to come and preach for the vacancy. And I had no difficulty knowing what I would preach on that day, folks. I'd known for some time. It seemed to me I'd known for some time. And you may not remember. I remember well. I preached on Luke 5. I preached on the calling of the first disciples. I'd preached it in Drumgooland and Kilkenny some months earlier. And I'd asked three questions. And these were the three questions. Are you prepared to trust God in everything? Are you prepared to accept Jesus as Lord over everything? Are you prepared to follow Jesus and leave everything? And I could sense God asking me those same questions at that time, particularly the third one. And as I finished that message here in that pulpit that day, I finished with these words, are you prepared to trust Jesus in everything? Are you willing to make Jesus Lord of everything? Are you willing to follow Jesus and leave everything? Jesus asked this of Peter, and Peter responded, I was taught that a preacher should always preach a message, first of all, to himself before he preaches it to others. Trust me when I say I have. God is asking me these same questions today. He's been asking them of me for some time. Maybe he's also asking you. Then on the Monday night, the call came from this congregation, and those questions became so real. Were we prepared to follow Jesus and leave everything that was familiar and uproot the family and move to Lisburn? And at that point, the sense of call to this congregation was overwhelming. I had to accept. But that was not an easy journey, particularly for the family. Folks, I wonder this morning, are you maybe seeking God's will in regards to some important decision in your life? And if you are facing an important decision in your life, don't be so foolish as to think about that and make a decision without consulting God. God knows the plans he has for us, so we need to ask him. Maybe you're asking, how do I discern God's guidance? And sometimes we make this much more complicated than it needs to be. You see, God hasn't changed. It's a great thing about God. He stays consistent. He stays true. He still works the same way today. How do we discern God's will for us? How do you today discern God's will for you? Through the inner witness of the heart, through the outward circumstances of life, and through the truth of his word. Discerning the Lord's guidance. Secondly, in this passage, we recognize the Lord's protection. Having correctly discerned God's will, knowing it's time to leave Haran, Jacob being Jacob, he goes about it in the wrong way. We sang a few minutes ago, I will trust in you alone. Jacob couldn't have sung that. Yes, there was a degree to which Jacob was trusting in God because God had spoken to him very clearly. But Jacob being Jacob, he couldn't leave it all in God's hands. He didn't have enough faith to do that. There was still something of the rascal and the opportunist and the schemer about him. Having been given that command to return to Canaan, he should have had the faith to expect the Lord to deal with what would have been Laban's reluctance to let him go. Jacob should have realized even Laban was not beyond the reach of the living God. But instead, Jacob preferred to rely on his own cunningly devised plan. He waits until he knows Laban's going to be away for several days, shearing his flock. He puts his children and his wives on camels. He drives all his livestock ahead of him, all his goods. And he makes off without telling his father-in-law. He makes a run for it, flees with all he has. He crosses the Euphrates River. He heads for the hill country of Gilead. It was an act of fear and unbelief, not an act of faith. There was a degree of faith, I don't doubt that, but there was a lot of fear and a lot of unbelief. The Lord had told him to go, and the Lord had promised. Look at what the Lord said. The Lord had promised to be with him, just as at Bethel, when he said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done everything that I've promised you. Now, as Jacob looked back over 20 years, he could see without a doubt how God had been honoring that promise. God had been with him. God had given him a family. God had given him his wealth. So why does he now resort to such a scheme, waiting until he knows Laban's going to be away for several days and then legging it? Well, if you look at verse 31, we get the answer when Laban eventually caught up with him, and he's pure raging, isn't he? And when Laban demands an explanation for why he made a run for it, look at what Jacob says, I was afraid. I was afraid. Because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. Do you know, we often sing, I will trust in you alone. But do we? Because I think the truth is, the reality is, it's often our fear that causes us to fail to trust God and to take him at his word. And often then we instead rely on our own understanding and our own resources. And you know what? Often in doing that, we create unnecessary problems for ourselves. Our paths would often be more straightforward if we would just trust in God's guiding and protecting. While Jacob didn't seem entirely able to trust in God to protect him and make his path straight, God had promised to do it, and God's going to do it anyway. And that's what we see here. We see God's protecting hand on Jacob. Verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. You see, Jacob was slow moving. He had all that livestock. He had all his family, his children. It took him 7 days, but Laban was able to overtake him. He's in hot pursuit, and this grand deceiver is extremely unhappy at finally having been deceived himself. He has violent intention towards Jacob, but then God intervenes directly that night in verse 24. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God intervenes with a very direct warning. And here we see God's protection. You don't mess with this God. You don't. Twice in our passage, Jacob refers to the Lord as the fear of Isaac. Not the God of Isaac, the fear of Isaac. What does that mean? Dale Ralph Davis explains it this way. The word is a very strong fear word, often conveying dread or terror. Some may be hesitant to take this as referring to God, but in this context, it makes excellent sense. Jacob's God is the dreadful one of Isaac, the one who inspires and causes dread, terror, or fear. That is precisely what God does in verses 24 and 29. He is the God who intimidates Laban, who threatens him should he try to harm Jacob in any way. He as much as says, if you threaten Jacob, Laban, it will be the last thing you do. Harm Jacob, and you're toast. We sometimes forget about that side to God. We've sought to tame God. We've sought to make God comfortable when he's anything but. It's like the Pevensey children in the Chronicles of Narnia. They're warned about Aslan. He's not a tame lion. The implication is that while Aslan is a good lion, it doesn't mean one need not be afraid of him or deal with him with a certain amount of fear and trepidation. No matter how good of a lion he is, he's still a lion. As Mrs. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Those who mess with God's people are going to have to face their God, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back in Palm Sunday evening, Ziggy Rogoff was with us from Jews for Jesus. He spoke from Psalm 2, and there we find rulers and people taking their stand against God's rule and against his anointed king, and we read this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The Lord enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, that was a psalm that was probably sung at the coronation of new kings in Jerusalem, but it's a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. It's speaking ultimately about Jesus and the rebellion of this world against Jesus. It's saying, you don't mess with this God. You don't mess with his people if you know what's good for you. He's the God who loves and protects his people. And sometimes when God's people are powerless with no other help, God intervenes to protect them. Jacob here was powerless with no other help. He was dependent on God to protect him, and that's exactly what God did. Maria Linke lived in Berlin. She was married there just prior to World War II. And after the war, she was taken captive by the Russians. She was incarcerated in a prison camp from 1945 to 54. There she was interrogated and beaten. And her interrogators wanted her to become a propagandist to help build the East German regime, and she refused to comply. On one occasion, she told the Russian officer that she was a believer and could not in principle work for or advocate for an atheistic regime that the Soviet Union was. The officer took out his pistol, pointed it at her. Do you still believe in God? He asked her. Maria bravely told him his bullets had nothing to do with the matter and he couldn't kill her unless God allows it, and that she was prepared to die and he would have to answer for the matter. And he pulled the trigger and nothing happened. No explosion, no blinding flash of light, no angels or no sudden entrance of God's presence, just the gun didn't fire. There was only an angry, bald-headed, foolish-looking little man fuming over a useless gun. He checked the gun, he pulled the trigger again, and again nothing. He threw the pistol across the floor and he ordered her to get out. Sometimes God imposes protection like that on his people. Now, we know that isn't always the case. God doesn't always grant such absolute protection to his people. Sometimes he allows his people to suffer and face death. We know that. We follow the World Watch List. We pray for these countries. But we know that ultimately our future is still protected and secure. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We know that nothing, we've sung this, we know that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And while we may lose our lives for his sake, we cannot and will not lose our souls. We will not lose our salvation. Our souls are protected and held firmly in the loving arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jacob, having learned that the Lord had warned Laban not to harm him, turns that disclosure to Laban's disadvantage in the rest of the passage. Jacob had the God of his fathers on his side, and Laban had been in the wrong. And then as he watched his devious father-in-law arrogantly searching through all his family's personal possessions, looking for his household gods, which it seems Rachel may have stolen out of spite, watching this made Jacob very angry, and all that pent-up rage and frustration from 20 years were released from his heart, and he launches into a powerful tirade against his father-in-law in verse 36. Look at it. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime, he asked Laban. How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Jacob knew God's protection. God's warning to Laban, Jacob's forceful defense persuaded Laban that he was beaten. All he could do was accept his loss, make peace, and so he asks Jacob to make a non-aggression pact with him, which Jacob does, and then they go their separate ways. And that's the last we ever hear of Laban. James Montgomery Boyce gives us this judgment of him. Laban is an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man, one who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness has been given. He had seen the reality of God in the life of Jacob. He himself had even enjoyed many of the blessings of God through his relationship to Jacob. Nevertheless, he continues in idolatry and covetousness, seeking material gain for himself to the exclusion of all other considerations. Rather than seeking to follow the truth of God's plan as witnessed by Jacob, he merely resented and coveted the blessing of God on Jacob. He finally ended up with neither. His life constitutes a sober warning to a good host of semi-religious but fundamentally self-worshipping and self-seeking men and women today. Oh, trust that doesn't describe any one of us here. But in regards to Jacob, we see the Lord's guidance and the Lord's protection. A reminder to us as God's people today of the truth of God's word in Romans 8, where Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Friends, we too know the promise of the Lord's guidance. God has not changed how he works. We have the promise of his protecting hand over our lives. Let's take heart and encouragement from those comforting truths. Let's pray. Father God, as we have sat and listened to your word today, you know our hearts, you know our lives. You know maybe those issues we're struggling with that nobody else knows. Perhaps, Lord, we are seeking your will. We have an important decision to make, and we just don't know, Lord, at the minute, what is the right thing to do. But we pray that you do guide us just as you guided Jacob. Guide us in our hearts, Lord. You give us a sense of what you're calling us to do. You guide us through changes in our outward circumstances. You speak to us through your word. So may we trust in you alone and know your will for our lives. May we wait upon you and lean not on our own understanding and know you making our path straight. Maybe today, Lord, we're frightened about something that's coming up. Maybe, Lord, the future is just so unknown and unclear. We fear for our own health or the health of a loved one, or our circumstances are difficult. Thank you that we can be sure of your presence and your protection, that we are held secure in your loving hands, that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. So armed with that knowledge, may we trust in you alone. May we know your endless mercy with us from day to day. May we know you leading us home. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.